Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of James. And if you recall the basic outline of this particular book, we tried to break it down and into one topic per chapter. The first chapter had to do with sufferings. The second chapter had to do with partiality. The third chapter had to do with the tongue. And the fourth chapter had to do with the worldly mindset. And as we think of worldliness, keep in mind this whole book, James is addressing not how to get saved, but rather how saved individuals should live their lives as Christians. And as we stop and we think of worldliness, we note one important point, that worldliness is an attitude. It's a mindset. It is not something that you have. And so if you're here this morning and you have a 60-inch color TV, you must be worldly. But if you have a 22-inch black and white, oh, you are humble. You're okay. That is not the standard for worldliness. Worldliness is an attitude. It's a mindset. And are there warnings that he's going to give in chapter 5 to the rich? Yes, there are. But nonetheless, things themselves are not sin. It's what we do with them in our thinking and in our minds that make them sin. In fact, he ends this particular section of that we're looking at in chapter 17, or verse 17 of chapter 4. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so as we stop and we think of this mindset, James goes through, and we looked in the past at the word and what it means, and it's we mentioned that word. Hedonism sounds bad, doesn't it? Hedonistic person. And yet, what we found is that we as Christians can be very hedonistic. We can even have a hedonistic prayer life as we pray to consume things on our own lust. And James is saying that is not good. And so as we think of the questions of life that have go all the way back to Plato. What are we here for? What's the purpose of human life here on this earth? And it's the hedonistic mindset comes up with this conclusion. The purpose of my life is to satisfy me. The purpose of my life is to have fun. I am here to somehow be served. And we want things. It's more than just materialism. It's recognition that we want. We want to be gratified. And James in this chapter says this, when we're not gratified, and there's lots of ways not to be gratified. We just simply don't get our way. And we've all seen little children throw tantrums, haven't we? They don't get their way, they throw a fit. You've seen it in grocery store lines, haven't you? I want that. No. Screaming, hollering. And I think sometimes children do a pretty good job of training their parents to cave. But what's the problem? The problem is that they didn't get their way. They weren't gratified. And the thing we noticed is this, and I think it's important for us to notice, that as we get older, we may not throw tantrums like a little children, you know, throwing stuff out of a grocery cart or getting angry. We're a little more sophisticated about it, but we still inside can be just as antagonistic, just as disappointed with life, just as angry. And in fact, what we saw is this, is that the worldly life, this hedonistic life, can get into our prayer life. that we read in verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. It's all about self-gratification. And we also noted the pleasure-seeking life is a guarantee of frustration. And frustration in this whole life is a guarantee of conflict. And so if you get a whole bunch of selfish people together, imagine a whole bunch of little children together that all want their own way. It's chaos, isn't it? It's chaos. But can you imagine a whole church full of adults who want their own way? Conflict. And James is saying, let's think about this right here. And one of the points that we made is this in verse 6. And this is a very important verse in this particular section as he talks about worldliness. He says this, but. Now, the word but is a conjunction of contrast. And the word but can kill you, but it can also represent an alternative. So when, for example, if you hear the gospel. Now, one of the word gospel means good news. And the good news is this. And as we contrast it to bad news, what makes good news good is when we compare it to bad news, the bad news is this. As we sit here this morning, we were born dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible's very clear about that. We have nothing to do, or it would take us an eternity to ever pay the penalty for sin. We are debtors, and a holy, righteous God must do what? He must punish sin. And if we're a sinner, we are in a heap of trouble. Now, a question comes up. What are you going to do about your sin? And in most religions of the world, I don't care if it's Hindu, Buddha, how do you atone for your sin? And I think I've mentioned to you, I worked with a Hindu, and I asked him, well, what's the difference between a Hindu and a Buddha? And he said this. He says, well, Hindus, our theology is about the same, except Hindus don't worship Buddha. Buddhists have a Buddha. And he said this. It's kind of like you Christians. Catholic Christians worship the Pope. Protestant Christians don't. But other than that, you're all about the same. Wow, what an observation. So I asked him some questions about what's this reincarnation stuff and how come you guys don't kill animals? And the topic kind of came up because in Minnesota, as you know, at certain times of year, flies can be pesky. I don't know if that's just in Minnesota, is it? But we've all experienced the fly buzzing around us, and they just will not leave us alone. And he killed a fly. And his wife came unglued. And I says, what is with that? I'm kind of curious, all right? What is this? And he said, well, the reason it's bad is because when you kill an animal, you are interrupting the atonement for sin process. Because in their religion, how you atone for sin is you come back in a lower animal form. And the lower the animal, and I said, well, how do you determine that? Is that like on the food chain? So me being the sarcastic is, I'm never sarcastic. I said, so flies would be at the bottom of the food chain. So if you kill a fly, you're really getting rid of the riffraff, aren't you? They're the real lowlifes if you come back as a fly. Don't kill a horse, come back, kill a fly. And that doesn't matter. You're interrupting the atonement for sin. And my ears perk up. Atonement for sin. Well, that's interesting. How do you know when your sin is atoned for? How many flies do you have to go through? And how long does this take? And when will you turn into a butterfly or whatever? How long is this going to take to atone for your sin? They don't know. They don't know. But it's the process. You can't interrupt that process. Other religions, how do you atone for your sin? There's penance. Punish yourself. Go without something. Do a good deed to try to make up for your sin. You know, a good deed every day and twice on Sunday or something like that. And then maybe my good works can outweigh my bad and somehow I can make up for my sin. And the Bible tells us this, that there is nothing we can do to make up for our sin. We are totally helpless when it comes to making up for our sin. And this whole concept that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell kind of makes sense to us, doesn't it? It is totally wrong. Number one, it's wrong on two counts. There are no good people. Number two, only bad people go to heaven. In fact, Jesus made the point, if you think you're too good for me, ouch! That's the bad news. I'm helpless. I'm a sinner. I cannot atone for my sin. And in the face of that bad news, in the face of the helpless condition that we're in, we get some good news. It's called the gospel. And the gospel, and it can be boiled down very simply, but the gospel message starts with the idea that our Creator God understands our condition, understands our helpless state that we're in, and understands totally that there's nothing that humanity can do, either individually or collectively, to take care of the sin problem. So what this God did is he said, I'm the only one who can take care of this. And what I'm going to do for my creation is I'm going to send my Son, Jesus Christ, to come down to earth to pay for your sin and take care of the sin problem once and for all. Jesus Christ did that. He's the only one that can do that. And as we stop and we think of our condition and what Jesus Christ did for us, the good news becomes great news, doesn't it? And the more we understand how we are the bad news bearers, the better the good news is concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid for sin and took care of sin. And he offers forgiveness of sins freely. And we are saved by grace. We've put a verse on the wall here. For by grace. And that word grace is used over and over in the scripture. We see it right here in living the Christian life. And grace simply means this. It means a favor. And it carries with it the idea of a favor that is not deserved. You don't deserve the favor, but God gives it to you anyway. And as lost sinners, we sit here not deserving anything from God, and yet he gives us. And he gives and he gives. And after we have received the gift of salvation, guess what? God's grace continues on and on. And James makes reference to it in verse 6. He says this, but, and this is in contrast to a bunch of selfish people, and by the way, your sin nature that you still retain is all about itself. It just comes natural. And I've And we're born this way. I've mentioned babies before. Now, I've had the privilege. Oh, thank you. See, she's all right. I don't care what everybody else says. Okay. What did you do? No, I'm just kidding. Whenever somebody does something nice, it's because they're trying to make points, right? So did you do something wrong? So you're not religious. You just did a favor. And I don't deserve it. Thank you. That's the only response, right? Just that. Thank you. Babies. I had 8. People look at me, what? Are you crazy? Yeah, maybe. But any of you with babies, you know it's all about them, don't you? Have any of you ever had a kid who at 2 or 3 in the morning says, I'm hungry. But you know what? Mom's had a tough day. So I'm going to give her a couple hours of sleep, and I'm just going to bite the bullet for a couple hours and just let her get her rest. Does anybody know of a baby like that? They could care less if mom's had a rough day. Now! everybody jumps. And in spite of this, God is gracious. And James says in verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And as we stop and we think of the whole concept of more grace, what God gives, and I've got it in point 2 right here, is totally adequate for every problem that we have. Our salvation that Jesus Christ provided for on the cross, his work on the cross, was it adequate? Oh, it's more than adequate. And he gives more grace. And the problems that we have in life, the provisions of God are more than adequate. He gives more grace. And as we stop and we think of how can we, what is God's solution? It's always a grace solution. There's never an exception to that. This is the principle that God operates with us. And folks, if we miss that point, we're missing a key element in enjoying fellowship with God and living a Christian life that brings honor and glory to Him. Does that make sense? Now, our tendency is, oh, wait a minute. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that a Bible verse? Here's another Bible verse. Cleanliness is next to godliness. God helps those who help themselves. Let me give you a little tip. Those are not Bible verses. You don't find that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is this. God will clean the dirty. What you find in the Bible is this. God will help the helpless. And when we think we can help, and God will help us along as we help him, we're missing what grace is all about. So remember this, folks. God helps the helpless. And when you're helpless, God is there. More grace, and it's more adequate. And so as we think that of grace, how do we respond to this grace? We respond, and I've picked 4 things out of this verse. Number 2, which maybe should be number 1, it is adequate, but it's available to us. God's grace is available. You say, well, I don't deserve it. It's still available. That's what grace is all about. And it's so human for us to think, if I'm good, if I go to church and never miss church, if I give a little bit more than 10%, then I've improved my odds that God's grace is going to be a little bit more available to me. In fact, I think I deserve more grace than you do. You know what I've just done when I take that attitude? or maybe some of you think you deserve more grace than me or someone else. That's pretty human and normal to think like that. Guess what we're doing? We're short-circuiting the grace of God when we think like that. God's grace is available. And it's available because of what he's done, not because who I am and what I've done. Important point to understand. And as we look at points 3 and 4, look at the end of verse 6. It says, but God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And you know what's interesting about this is that this whole concept is found in both the Old and the New Testament. This is how God operates. No matter what dispensation we're in, the grace principle is there. And pride short-circuits it. What is pride again? Pride is our thinking that we have something to bring to the table. My two bits is worth something. That's what pride is. Humility is recognizing my two bits aren't worth two bits. I have nothing to bring to the table. That's humility. And when we recognize that we have nothing to bring to the table, that God has provided everything and he brings everything to the table, and my only response can be, thank you. God says, you know something? I like that. I like that. You're in a place now where my grace can really start to shine through you. That's the point. And so, important concept in verse 6 that we have. Don't throw verse 6 out of this passage. I know you aren't going to do that anyway, but don't skip over it. It's the good news. I kind of redid this. We were in a hurry last week. I shouldn't say a hurry. We're getting close to the end. James says this. He says, while God's grace is solution, what are you going to do about it? And so he says this, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, draw nigh to God, cleanse your hands, mourn, and humble yourselves. And so we picked out 7 things right there. And one of the interesting things in the book of James is this. He tells us what our response should be, but he never tells us how this works. How do you humble yourself? How do you resist the devil? So we took some time and we looked up in these verses right here, and I've reprinted them. We won't take the time to look them all up, but I'll just draw your attention to a couple of items. It's interesting that resist the devil. And resisting the devil is kind of a big one. There's a lot of, you know, it's amazing how many people, you know, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. So what are we going to do? Well, we've got to denounce the devil and, you know, blah, blah, blah. We get up there and do that. And what's interesting is this, is that when the devil in combat with the devil is mentioned, it's never mentioned apart from the Word of God. Never. In fact, we observed last Wednesday night, I think I made this observation in conjunction with this very point, that in the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness, he was praying. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan comes and tempts him. And during the temptation of Jesus by Satan, he tempts him 3 times. Jesus never prays. He's already prayed. You know how he resists the devil? He uses the Word of God. He uses the Word of God. Oh, so that's why we try to study the Word of God. That's why we try to hide God's Word in our hearts so that we won't sin against Him. We use the Word of God. That's our sword. That's our weapon that we use. And guess what? The Word of God, Satan cannot resist it. Satan cannot defeat God's Word. God's Word will stand forever. Now, isn't that the kind of weapon that you would want? Is an everlasting weapon that will stand forever? That's the weapon you want to use against Satan. And getting a little committee together, even if I'm on your committee, it isn't going to get the job done. Does that make sense? Oh, but if we can get everybody together, then we could defeat Satan. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Oh, let's go on. We read on in verse 11, and he says this, "Speak not evil one of another." It's kind of interesting that speech is not just brought up in chapter 3 in James. How we talk and what comes out of our mouth is a topic of many books in the Bible, including the book of Proverbs. There's a lot said about the evils of our tongue. And here he mentions that in verse 11, what do we have? We've got one of the manifestations of worldliness, one of the manifestations of being selfish, of wanting self-gratification is this, is that we always don't have something nice to say, especially about people who cross us, especially about people who kind of disrupt our little apple cart. And one of the first things that typically happens is what comes out of here is not good. It's not good. Now, I think if you have an NIV this morning, the NIV uses the word slander. Does anybody have the word slander there? It's okay, but it's actually not an adequate explanation. Although it certainly would include slander. In the English language, when we think of slander, what do you think of? Saying something false about another person. The word here is to speak against them. Did you know that you could hurt a person by saying something true about them? And you say, well, you know, there's a bad person. They have weaknesses. I think I'm going to exploit their weaknesses. I'm going to be true about it because it's the truth about you. And we can trash someone because, you know something? Let me give you a little tip. It's easy to trash trash. You ever notice that? What are we here this morning? If you're saved, you're a sinner that's saved by grace. Got that? And our mouths can be used not to edify. And so as we think of this, and I've made reference to the point, and this here is, while he doesn't say it, I'm going to make an assumption that James had Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 in mind. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I was just talking to myself there. I'm going to read it. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And here is what is said. I'll get there. All right. He says this, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." Wow. "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." Don't bear a grudge. That's in the commandments that are given to the nation of Israel. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you go around telling people and making up bad things about yourself? Not usual. I can tell you this. I usually don't do that. Unless I'm trying to brag about how humble I am. Then maybe. But it's very guarded. Did you notice that? We protect ourselves very much. You know why? Because you love yourself. I'm not going to go around trashing myself because I love myself too much. And you know what the commandment says? Love your neighbor like you would yourself. Now listen, if you're not going to walk around and trash yourself, don't walk around and trash other people. Don't hold the grudges. That's pretty logical thinking, isn't it? It's not too spooky at all, however you want to put it. And he goes on to say, let's get back to James right here. He says this, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so basically what he's saying is this. Listen, anytime we disregard God's word, we are putting ourselves above the law. We are like the Supreme Court. And we'll tell you if the law is good or not. We'll tell you if it doesn't matter or not. We make that decision. And James is saying, in fact, verse 12, I've summarized verse 12 at the bottom of the sheet right here. Who do you think you are? God? Let's read it. He says this, "Therefore, there is one lawgiver," implied you're not it, "who is able to save and destroy." That's God. Jesus says, "You fear him who's able to cast your soul in hell." That's not you. And what about the person who's able to save you? That's not you. That's not your neighbor. That's not you. That is God. There's only one, and you're not it. Who are you that judges another? Who do you think you are? Are you think you're the one who can save and destroy? Who do you think you are? And if you want to read a little sarcasm in this verse, it fits the context. And I should have had God written right after that particular phrase. And don't we play God in people's lives often? And usually we think if we're telling people what to do, we're playing God in their life. But you know what James is saying? When we criticize people, we're playing God. And we're putting ourselves ahead or above what God has to say. Well, let's read on. Verse 13. And in verse 13, we have a new thought with worldliness. And I've titled this thought, Self-sufficiency. Worldly-minded people are pretty high on themselves. And as we stop and we think of how high they are in themselves, the first verse that we have here is their own plans. And so let's read it. Here we have, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain." And as we stop and we think of this right here, the plans that this worldly-minded person makes, I've got five things that they've planned about. The first one is the time. Today, tomorrow. They have done what? They let's go on. It's also the place. Look what it says. It says this, "We will go into such a city." Now, it doesn't matter which city it is, but they have a plan. So they have a name. And then it goes on, and they say, "We will spend," how long does it say? "And continue there a year, maybe two, I don't know. But this is my plan." And then we have, what are we going to do there? Well, we are going to buy and sell. This is my plan. We've got the activity. And then they know the results. The results of our plan, they're going to make some profit. And I bet you they've got a spreadsheet, and they know exactly what the profit is going to be. They've got it all mapped out. They're called projections. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with making projections, but I want to ask you a question. What is absent in verse 13? Where is God? It's not mentioned in verse 13. And what we've got is we've got this Christian, a brethren, who is thinking worldly minded, and guess what? They're making all their plans without God. Now, James is not saying that making plans is bad. We'll see that in just a minute. But what he is saying is this. Out of pride and arrogance, If you think you don't need God in your plans, you are making a big mistake. And we'll read that as we go on. And so, next point that we have, and I've asked the question here, note what is missing. Then he goes into the heir of the plan. And as we stop and we think of the heir of the plan, well, let's read it. He says this. Verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I would suggest to you that the proud, arrogant person ignores the uncertainty of life. Isn't this kind of interesting? Proud, arrogant people tend to think they're going to be around forever. I'm not going anywhere. I mean, I'm getting older. Some of you think, well, you're not that old yet, but in my 60s, I can remember when I thought 60-year-olds were ancients. Now I look at you 80-year-olds as ancients. No, actually, you don't look that ancient to me anymore. We're all in this together. But we're not going anywhere. We're going to be here forever. And James says, you know something? In fact, Jesus has a little story about that. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 20 or 12, we read this. And in Luke 12, verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It's kind of interesting how many people don't think it's fair. My brother and sister, they got too much. Let's be fair about this. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spoke a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruit. And he said, This is what I'm going to do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, or as I would say to yourself, self, thou hast made as much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you know something? The 401k plan is looking good. And you know what? I've got it. I've got the retirement, a dream retirement. And Jesus said, Really? You're all ready for your dream retirement, are you? Well, have you considered this? Verse 20. Have you considered this, O fool? And the fool here is the one who is just not taking things into account. This night you're going to die. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? And Solomon has the answer for that. You know what's going to happen when you die? Your kids are going to fight over it, and then they're going to waste it while you're up in Boot Hill, forgotten. The story of life. And Solomon, he was a wise man. He knew what he was talking about. He observed life. And so as we stop and we think of this, don't overlook the uncertainty of life. We also have ignoring of the sovereignty of God. And as we stop and we consider and go back to James, he says this. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will. and we shall live and do this or that. And the little word if in that verse is a third class condition. In other words, he might and he might not. My plans don't always line up with God's plans. So my goal should be that my plans line up with his plans. And Jesus never said it was wrong to have a barn. It wasn't wrong to have a big barn. Where he's missing it is this. That is not your life. That is not your life. There is too many uncertainties that we have. I was thinking of, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And I don't know if you've noticed this about the Apostle Paul before. Typically, the Apostle Paul is a pretty aggressive person. But here is what he has to say. He says, verse 10 of Romans 1, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul wanted to go visit them. And I hope he can. Or he's saying, I hope I can. But it won't happen if it's not the will of God. He is the one who is going to make all the difference. We're there. Look at 1 Corinthians on our way back. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. And in 1 Corinthians 4, 19, we read this. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. An apostle who was given tremendous wisdom, who had tremendous insight into the will of God. And yet, look at the plans that he made. He recognized that there is somebody else in charge. If the Lord will, and will know, as he goes on. Turn the page, if you would, to chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 7. In chapter 16, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. There's a couple more. We could look at Philippians 2:19 and 2:24, but let's go back to James, and I think we get the point. The Apostle Paul made plans. But he recognized that there's a sovereign God in heaven who may have a different plan. And he never made his plans set in stone. He allowed God to have his way. One of the things that we have in verse 13 is we forget this. We also, as we go on, another error is this. It ignores the fact that we are pretty stuck on ourselves. We are legends, or we tend to be. Well, hey, I'll tell you what. I'm a legend in my own mind. And there's lots of legends in people's own minds. And in fact, we spend a lot of time with ourselves, don't we? And I would say this, and if I were there, I would have done this. And they did what? Boy, I'd have never done that. And well, what would you have done? Well, this is what I would have done, and this is what I would have said. You said what? Well, I would have said this. I'd have never said that. And it's all about what I wouldn't do. And I'll tell you what, really? You must know everything. Is anybody talk like that? Is anybody ever heard anybody else say that? I know you wouldn't have said that, but has anybody else ever heard somebody say, I would have never said that. If I was there, this is what I would have said. Oh, really? I just don't know how anybody can get along without you being around as a counselor and a guide. And good grief. Oh, good golly, Miss Molly. You know, where are we going right here? And it's interesting. Let's read on. In verse 16, he says this. Well, verse 15, wrapping up. For what ye ought to say is this. If the Lord will, we should live and do this or that. It's recognizing a sovereign God is directing our paths. Verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. You like my plan? It's a good plan, isn't it? Isn't verse 13 wonderful? I mean, I've got the spreadsheets. I've got the projections. I just know which city to go to. I've done my research. I just know what the competition's doing. Do I ever have a plan? My business plan is foolproof. And James is saying, such boasting, all such boasting is evil. It's interesting that this same word boasting is used in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, just a couple pages to the right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we read this. Well, I'll pick up verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Boy, that sounds like something James said, doesn't it? Verse 16, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we think of the pride of life, the word boastful could be in. Does anybody have a translation that has the word boastful stuck in there? It's correct. And it's the same Greek word that we have back in James, chapter 5, verse 16. And here's what he says. But it's of the world, verse 17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now think of this in light of eternity. Yeah, I am so proud of what of the temporariness of what I built. Man alive, I've just built a legacy for myself that is totally temporary. My legacy will not last, and boy, am I proud of it. Both James and John are saying, are you nuts? Are you nuts? Christian, we have a future. We have something in Jesus Christ that will never pass away. Well, as we come to the end of this section in James chapter 5, and I'll sum this up I made a point here. When we lose perspective on God, we lose perspective on ourselves. And just as John the Baptist said this, I must decrease and he must increase. There seems to be a principle. When God decreases in our lives, guess who increases? And it's not good. And that's what we have in this section right here. Verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I'll in closing, let me just say this about this verse. To whom much is given, much is required. Knowledge increases our obligation. Does that make sense? Ignorance is no excuse. And as God teaches you more and more, and we become more aware of what's going on, we ought to be more responsible. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages like this that just should cause us to sit back and recognize that we need help and recognize the fact that we tend to insert ourselves into the very grace of God when, in fact, what we need is a big insertion of God himself. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that even though we are weak, even though we fail often, that you give us more grace, that you understand, you know our plight, and you've made provision for it. We pray that as we leave this place today, that we would leave with an attitude that says, thank you, God, for your willingness to help me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.